Welcome, Monsignor.
Thank you, Teresa.
We're in show number 8, and very likely we're going to finish the Poseidon Adventure, chapter one.
Let's try.
Book 4 this show, but we'll see. I don't know. Sometimes I'm wrong.
We were talking about different pro-life efforts that were underway prior to Roe v. Wade. We're looking at Father McHugh, the founding of the National Right to Life Committees. Then you had all of these other organizations that were under people that were doing things, Mary Winters, Dr. Wilkie.
Legends of the pro-life movement.
Yeah.
Father Marx. And, yeah.
Yeah, Marx, yeah. And Mildred Jefferson, some of these great things. I've got to add one more, and then we're going to get into Roe v. Wade and how this happened.
Okay.
And what it was
okay,
all about.
Great.
Okay, the other one we need to mention too is another mother of 7, Louise Summerhill. She's actually a Canadian, and she founds a group called Birthright. And her whole thing was to aid women who were in crisis pregnancies and to convince these women to give birth to their children by offering counseling and aid, going to their aid. It's much like, the Coalition for Life is doing today. And there are a half dozen organizations.
There are wonderful organizations.
Yeah, there really are.
And it's so important because so often I think women feel caught and distraught in making that decision. And if they can get some help, they can usually figure out that there's a better way.
And by 1973, the year of Roe v. Wade, there were over 100 chapters here in the United States alone.
Wow.
And that's something.
That's phenomenal.
And, of course, they're here in St. Louis also. And
yes,
doing
absolutely.
Tremendous work. On the state legislature side, we're seeing lots of success. On the court side, we're not. So legislative-wise, in 1971, 25 state houses took up legislation to liberalize abortion laws. Mm. 25 did.
Wow.
Every one of them was defeated. So here you had a situation where things were going
That's
in the right direction
from
the legislative point of view, but also at the same time, setbacks by the courts in California, Vermont, Florida, New Jersey, they all struck down their abortion laws. These were the courts that were doing this, state by state.
Mm-hmm.
Michigan is a great example of this. The pro-abortionists had been defeated in the state legislature. They then turned around and got a referendum for the people of Michigan. It was rebuked by the people in a popular vote. So then they went to the courts, and then they won.
That is so frustrating after
it is.
The people vote and then the courts overturn that people's vote.
Two legislators, two congressmen came up with the idea that the only way we're going to be able to get this thing done is through a constitutional amendment. And so they introduced the Human Life Amendment into the Constitution. This is in the summer of 1972. This was Lawrence Holguin of Maryland and John Schmitz of California, both Republicans, and simply read this: an individual, from the moment that he is conceived, shall not be deprived of life, liberty, or property without due process of law. Pretty simple.
That sounds simple, honest, true.
Yeah. Well, it's just sitting there.
Right.
It hasn't gone through yet.
Mm-hmm.
So there are two cases that we need to look at that are real landmark cases that we're struggling with even to today.
Mm-hmm.
And they both are decided on the same day, January 22nd, 1973. The first case that came up is known as Doe versus Bolton. And Doe here is Sandra Cano. She sought an abortion in Georgia. The laws were against it. The state attorney general was Arthur Bolton, and he argued in favor of the state, of keeping the laws there. In the end, Supreme Court ruled 7-2 that the Georgia laws were too restrictive and that Doe had a constitutional right to privacy. And so she ended up getting her abortion. Now, today, she is still active, but she's an active pro-lifer.
Yes.
So writing for the majority, including two Nixon appointees, are Warren Burger and Harry Blackmun. Nixon had thought that by nominating these guys, he would bring the court over to the conservative side.
Right.
We had already seen about pornography, and he wanted to get the court. But two of his appointees end up ruling in favor of Doe versus Bolton. They basically argued that, and I'll just quote here, The medical judgment may be exercised in the light of all factors, physical, emotional, psychological, familial, and the woman's age, relevant to the well-being of the patient. They're only talking about one patient here. They're not talking about the other one. All of these factors may relate to health. This allows the attending physician the room he needs to make his best medical judgment. And it is room that operates for the benefit, not for the disadvantage of the pregnant woman. That's the mentality of the Supreme Court that morning. Mm-hmm. The afternoon, they decide Roe v. Wade. This is a Texas case. And so the lawyers for the Texas case might have been out partying the night before because they didn't do a very good job at arguing. And one of the justices asked them, and he said, well, if Texas has a law against abortions, then why is it that when a woman self-aborts, that she's not prosecuted? I'll give you a quote here from one of those Texas lawyers who's arguing for this. He says, again, he's being asked about, okay, when does ensoulment happen? Here we're playing with that now. Mm-hmm. Not from a religious point of view, but a legal point of view. When does ensoulment happen? His response is this. There are unanswerable questions in this field. When does the soul come into the unborn? If a person believes in a soul, I don't know. Do you go?
My attorney said something like that.
I'd fire him on the spot. I mean, that's crazy talk.
Yes.
And so the end result is that now this case was argued prior to January 22nd, and there were two seats on the Supreme Court that were up and coming. One was for William Rehnquist and the other one for Lewis Powell. So it was argued again then on January 22nd. And here you had some pretty strident questions on the part of the Supreme Court justices against the pro-abortion side.
Okay.
And arguing for pro-abortion was Sarah Weddington. And she was asked this, would you lose your case if the fetus was a person? She's not able to make a clear answer. And what she says instead is that there are, here we go to the rights.
Okay.
There are certain rights, there are some rights and other rights. And she said that the mother has what she called constitutional rights, rights assumed by the Constitution. The fetus, as a person, would have statutory rights. But statutory rights cannot overthrow constitutional rights, and the mother has the constitutional rights of privacy. She can do whatever she wants. Implying with her body,
right?
But it's a different body. But
right.
There it is. Basically, Blackmun is the one who writes the majority decision for Roe v. Wade, and he relies upon the 14th Amendment, which says the following. All persons born are naturalized in the United States, and since the fetus is not technically born, it doesn't have any 14th Amendment rights with that. The fetus, then, is not a person in the legal or constitutional sense. Pretty bad.
Yes, very bad.
Blackmun writes this. He said, it should be stressed that the court does not today hold that the Constitution compels abortion on demand. It does not today pronounce that a pregnant woman has an absolute right to an abortion. It does, for the first trimester of pregnancy, cast the abortion decision and responsibility for it upon the attending physician. It seems to be somewhat narrowing, but of course that's going to be expanded over time.
Absolutely.
All kinds of excuses are going to be made. One day, the abortion laws on 46 states are overthrown, just like that. Blackmun writes to a friend, and he says this, and I quote, I suspect, however, that the fury will die down before too long. At least I hope so.
Huh.
Right.
I'm glad he was wrong about that. But it's been, as he said, too long.
Yeah. Now, there's some really good books I'd like to just throw out right away here if you're interested in following this further. There's a book by Daniel K. Williams, and the title of it is Defenders of the Unborn, the Pro-Life Movement Before Roe v. Wade. I just found that to be a fascinating book, and much of the information that I've just been sharing with you comes out of that book. And then there's another one, a really good book also published in 2006, and the author there is Ramesh Panuru, and the title of it is The Party of Death. Mm-hmm. And he goes into great detail talking about the culture of death, basically. Yes. One of Blackman's farmer clerks says this about it. He says, "As a matter of constitutional interpretation and a juridical method, Roe borders on the indefensible. Justice Blackman's opinion provides essentially no reasoning to support its holdings. And in almost 30 years since Roe's announcement, no one has produced a convincing defense of Roe on its own terms." That's why the Kavanaugh hearing.
Fight.
That's right, yeah. The Kavanaugh hearing was so vindictive and so terrible, mm-hmm. because they know that if you have some clear-eyed justices sitting on the Supreme Court, they're going to look back at this and they're going to say this thing is as wrong as Plessy versus Ferguson.
Right.
You know, so that whole thing about settled law is simply not there. And I'll tell you what, the next one that's going to come up is going to be a real Donnybrook.
Yes.
So I end this chapter by looking at some of the movies that people were watching at the time.
Oh, that's interesting. Okay.
Yeah. And of course, one of those is going to be The Poseidon Adventure. But before that, there's a whole genre that's introduced of disaster films. Uh-huh. And if you lived during the early 1970s, that's what you went to the movie to see, disaster films. 1970 Airport. There is a Boeing 707. It's paralyzed in a snowstorm. There's a mad bomber terrorizing it. You know, that next year, Andromeda Strain comes out. And that's about the military-industrial complex and how they develop germ warfare. And then it gets out of control and basically is killing off a whole city of people. 1974, The Towering Inferno, which I went to see, and I remember being scared to death because I don't like heights. But the theme behind that is corruption in the construction industry.
Oh.
You know, because the tower that was built substandard. Uh-huh. And people thought they could get away with it. And, of course, then you had the fire that did that. The same year, you get the film called Earthquake. In 1976, there's The Cassandra Crossing, and that's all about bioterrorism. Mm-hmm. But the one that struck me, that's why I ended up using it as an example for this chapter, is The Poseidon Adventure. Now, that's a story of a cruise ship in the Mediterranean, and there is a giant tsunami that comes, and it turns this entire cruise ship upside down. So everything's topsy-turvy.
Okay.
And that's America from 1967 to 1973. The storyline behind this is, the disaster is caused by an evil elite, the owners of the ship, that put everybody at risk in order to maximize their profits.
Uh-huh.
So there's that. One historian said Americans lamented the decline of heroism and the heroic, defining themselves as survivors. Now I think we would call ourselves victims.
Yes.
Everybody's running around looking at victims. So, you know, Gene Hackman plays a priest in this film. He shows some sort of leadership, and while others despair or go in the wrong direction, he's able to get some to follow him. They go to the bottom of the hull, which is now at the top, and the rescuers cut through the hull in order to free the people there. We had a real-life experience like this just a couple of weeks ago. Remember, there was that tanker that turned upside down.
Oh.
I think it was in waters off of Georgia.
Right.
Yeah, and then they cut the hull and then they freed those guys that were inside there. You have all of these things that are going on. These disaster films frightened people, mm-hmm. but they also entertained them. The reality is that the reality outside was a lot more serious and scary than what they were seeing in the films.
Right.
Think about it, you know, 1968 to 1973, you've got the Vietnam War. It seems like it'll never come to an end. Massive anti-war demonstrations, but that never seemed to do anything. You have leaks in the White House, radical feminism itself, attacks on the nuclear family. Remember the Frankfurt School and all the things that they were doing.
Right.
The attacks on human life swirling around the nation. The whole question of abortion, and then in 73, we end up with Roe v. Wade. And then, just barely on the horizon, is the Watergate scandal and the fall of a president, the only president in American history to ever resign.
Right.
So you got all this stuff happening. It's just frightening. But then now, next time around, we're going to start in chapter two.
All right.
And chapter two is very positive because there are a lot of good things happening. And so I've entitled chapter two, Keep the Faith. I've kept the faith right from Paul's letters. And we're going to look at so many individuals who quietly kept the faith and did wonderful things. I had lunch today at the seminary and with some of the seminarians and a priest and a administrator. And we were just talking about the same era. Uh-huh. You know, the three adults, you know, we were lamenting about what the terrors of this time period.
Mm-hmm.
And all. And then I made the comment. I said, yeah, but there were some really good things happened during this time. And everybody stopped and looked at me and said, like what?
I could only remember the bad.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay, good.
But there are some really good things that happened during this time. Some religious took some strong stands and did beautiful work witnessing to the gospel. Laity who went on to the battlefields and battled against these contemporary challenges. Mm-hmm. And just some, you know, some people that we don't even think about. They're just around us and they're just doing the work. Do we have a couple minutes I could tell you a story?
Sure.
Okay, good. After the flood of 93,
yes.
I was in St. Genevieve at the time.
Ooh.
And yeah, it was rough. And a lot of people lost their houses. Mm-hmm. And there was an organization that got started. I was involved in it called Build Up St. Genevieve. And what they did was they literally built houses for people who had lost their houses. And they built them at high ground. And they raised thousands of dollars and Salvation Army and other organizations donated building equipment, supplies, and everything. And a lot of people in St. Genevieve are really good with their hands. Mm-hmm. And so we had electricians and carpenters and just all kinds of people. I'm not good at any of that stuff, but, you know, I could throw a drywall up and that sort of thing. And we were building a house. There was a fellow sitting on a pile of lumber, a heavyset guy. And I took a break. I came over. I sat down next to him, and we talked a little bit. And he said to me, he said, you know, this flood has really brought a lot of people together. And I said, yeah, it really has. He said, you know, like those Baptists down on Main Street, and they were feeding people who were fighting that flood, and they had that kitchen open day and night. It was just really incredible. I said, yeah, I remember that. And he said, you know, and the Presbyterians down there, they had their own church was flooded, but boy, they were just really working and helping everybody else. And then and the Lutherans, they were, you know, they were really helping too, and they were away from the flood. He said, but I'll tell you what, those darn Catholics, they didn't do anything. Really? He said, yeah, they're sitting up on top of that hill, and they were safe and sound, and I didn't see one of them. He said, I saw all these Baptist groups come in from all over the place, and they had these T-shirts on that they were showing where the denomination was and what church they were coming. They were coming in from Texas and Florida and Ohio and all that, you know, and it was just beautiful. But those Catholics weren't doing anything. I didn't have a collar on, you know, I was mm-hmm. working. I said to him, I said, the sandbagging that was done, that was all done in the desert, which is the parking lot, the Valley High School, a parking lot. I said, well, you know, they did that and everything. And the guy goes back and says, yeah, but that's one thing to let somebody a parking lot, but you know, you had to get in there and do some bagging and that kind of thing, you know. And I, by that time, I just had enough of it.
Mm-hmm.
And I said to him, I said, you know, you see that electrician in there? He goes, yeah. He goes, it's a member of St. Genevieve Parish. He's a Catholic. And you see that carpenter, those two carpenters over there, they're St. Genevieve Catholic. And you see those kids, teenagers that are pulling the wires for the electricity, they're from Valley High School. Everybody here is Catholic except you. And I said, the difference is that we don't have to wear T-shirts in order to show who we are. We know who we are. Shut him up. But I think that's sort of emblematic of what we're talking about with these next two chapters. Is these are people who just simply knew the will of God and did it. And they didn't do a lot of fanfare and shouting and that kind of thing. They stood in the breach and they did their duty.
And see, I think that's the thing is we do. We see the problem and we get in and help.
Yeah.
And then that's kind of how our history has gone. And you hear the commercials and we play the spots talking about we started the educational systems, we started the hospitals and all of those.
Yeah.
And all of those came about in that same manner.
Yeah.
The sister saw that there were these kids that didn't have anything to do. They started schools.
Yeah.
They started the hospitals. They started, we started all of those things because there was a need and we stepped in, not to say, we're here to help. We're going to do this,
right.
You know, but
yeah.
you just work to fix it, just like everybody, we all should be doing.
So a great example of that is the bubonic plague.
Yes.
You know, 1348 kills off a third of Europe.
Mm-hmm.
And so you have a bunch of men get together and they begin burying the dead.
Right.
Okay. They're burying the dead. And what happens then is that, and they rally around St. Alexis.
Mm-hmm.
And then they begin caring for the dying. And before you know it, not everybody dies. And so you have the creation of these hospitals. The Alexian brothers are born. And you could go order after order and have examples of that.
Exactly.
Yeah.
All right. Well, that's a great conclusion to the Poseidon Adventure.
I knew this would come to an end eventually.
I've never seen the movie, so maybe I need to go see it. Or what? Actually, yeah. I don't know if I've seen any of those movies that we just talked about.
Oh, really? You didn't miss anything.
All right. Well, shall we close with a prayer and your blessing, Monsignor?
Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
And may Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you so much, Monsignor.
Okay, thank you.
Please keep Monsignor in your prayers.
Thank you.